One more time, let's open the Word of God to the 12th chapter of Romans, if you'll find verse 12. We've been walking through this great chapter this summer, and our journey's almost over. And you know the larger subject we've been talking about as we followed Paul's argument. He's telling us about the transforming power of the infinite mercy of God in Christ Jesus. And the triumphant note that really is the focus of this chapter is that the saving grace of God never, ever leaves us as we were. It is and always will be a transformative grace. When we come to Christ, when His mercy finds us, our minds are renewed, and our lives slowly over time begin the process, guided by the Spirit, of being conformed more and more to the image of our Savior. Something else we've also noted about Romans 12, as we've looked at it this summer, is that this is a very pragmatic or practical section of the epistle. And to quote one authority here, we see the practical marks of the Christian community that we're to manifest in everyday life. In other words, the grace that has saved us is a grace that doesn't remain secret. It is a grace that blossoms in our hearts, and we manifest by the mercies of God. We manifest certain qualities that shows the world the transforming power of Jesus. If you had the chance to read the entire chapter, and I hope you have by now, you'll find that this chapter revolves around two different poles, we might say. One is the love for our neighbor, that is, for brothers and sisters in Christ, that we're to give to those in the body of Christ. And then the other that you'll see at the end of this chapter is our love for our enemies, which is exercised outwardly to those who are not in the Christian community. Now, we've been talking the last 3 weeks about love, because that's what the subject is from verse 9 and on. Genuine love, a love that is not hypocritical, real love. It is the agape love of God, the highest of all the loves, the very love that God has given us in His Son, the love that is displayed so beautifully, so powerfully at the cross where our Savior died for our sins. And what Paul is saying, is, as incredible as it may sound, is that's the very love that is to exist in the body of Christ. It is a unique love, the highest love. It's the love of Christ, the love that's been birthed in our hearts by the Spirit of God. It is, as we said over and again, a supernatural love that we have for one another. You might remember the words of the aged Apostle John in his first epistle when he said, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him." And so that's the love being addressed, the love in the family, a family agape, a family love in the church. Now, to bring you up to speed and perhaps remind you of where we've been, we've identified six characteristics of this brotherly love, this family love that we have because Jesus has saved us. And you might recall that the first characteristic is it is a discerning love. And we saw in chapter 12, verse 9, that this is a love that knows the difference between good and evil. It is a discerning love. And then we saw, secondly, that it is a discriminating love. That is, it is a love that knows who its father is. It is a love for those who have the same father we have, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a different love that we have in the body than we have outside the body. And then the third quality, or the third characteristic we discovered, is that it is a self-denying love. It is a love that puts others first. We seek the welfare and the honor of others over ourselves. And that is exactly the way the Lord Jesus loved us, with a self-denying love. And then last Lord's Day, we saw it is a love that is full of energy. It is a fervent love. That's the word in verse 11. It is a love energized by the Spirit of God. If it is, and it is a supernatural love, then it is a love that is energized, empowered, and fueled by the Spirit of God. And that's what we've discovered so far. Now, this morning, we're going to take our time looking at the fifth mark of this family love. And you'll see it very clearly in verse 12. So let me read this one verse this morning for our text, and let's see if we can identify what the fifth characteristic is. The Apostle Paul says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." The word of the Lord, blessed be the name of our God. Well, we've identified this fifth characteristic this way. We said the love that God has, He's given it to us, He's filled our hearts with it, and He now is expressing it through us toward one another, is a love that is joyous, hopeful, and prayerful, especially in times of tribulation. Now, that's a mouthful, and we're going to spend the balance of our time this morning unpacking that. It is a love that is joyous, hopeful, prayerful, especially in times of affliction. So let's now take that apart and discover this beautiful facet of brotherly love. Look at the words there, in tribulation, because that sets the tone for this particular quality. It's a love that is a love that shows up in affliction. If you were to take a Greek New Testament dictionary and look up the word translated tribulation, you would discover that the basic meaning of this word is pressure. Pressure. To be squeezed from all directions. And so if that's true, and I believe it is, tribulations in the biblical sense are those events and circumstances that we face in life that put pressure on us, sometimes severely. And it is the way it is in life. You might think of what Jesus said in John 16. Jesus said, "In this world you have tribulation." There it is from the mouth of our Lord that we should expect that in this world, until He comes, we will have tribulation. The church is going to be a church militant, a church always struggling against the world. And therefore, we're going to be tribulated. Later on in Matthew 24, Jesus prophesied. He gave what's called the apocalyptic discourse of Matthew, the great Olivet discourse. And He said to His disciples, and He says it to us this morning, that there will come a time in the future. In fact, that time is now for so many Christians around the globe, when they will deliver you, the church, to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all for the sake of My name. And so you have it on good authority that tribulation is where we live and where we serve the Lord. In Acts chapter 14, we have another reference to tribulation, and it's a most important one. Acts chapter 14 gives us the story of the Apostle Paul going from city to city preaching the gospel, and he goes to a city called Derbe, and there many, many disciples have heard the word of the Lord. He leaves from Derbe and goes to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. And as he goes and he preaches, he says this to the saints. He says, "It is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God." And so tribulation is where we live. So let me put it to you this way. The love that the Apostle Paul is talking about here and describing so beautifully is a love on the battlefield. It is a love for the battlefield. This battlefield image is really important in the Bible, and I know you can relate to it. We are at war, aren't we? And not only has Jesus told us that, the apostles have told us that, our experience tells us that. To belong to Christ is to be at war. And the battlefield we're on is as large and as extensive as creation itself. Think about that. It's not just the local battle that we're engaging in. It's not just a national battle. It's not simply a global battle. According to the Apostle Paul, it is a celestial battle. It is a cosmic war. And every fraction of space that God has created is involved in this war. And so, it's a love for the battlefield. The Apostle Paul tells us, as you know, in Ephesians 6, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but it is rulers against which we wrestle. It is authorities, that is, it is cosmic powers It is those powers and authorities of the present darkness, spiritual forces of evil, that we're at war over. And then the Apostle Peter would tell us that we're not to be surprised by this. Do not be surprised, he says, at the fiery ordeal that exists among you, that comes to test you as though something strange were happening to you. So cheer up. Tribulations are the way it is. We're at war. And so the love we have for one another, we must remember, is a battlefield love. It is not a fair weather love. It is a love for the battlefield. I know you already know this, but I want to repeat it again. If we look at the references to war in Scripture, that is war related to the Christian life, the Bible gives us three fronts to that war. It's a three-pronged war. And again, you know these, but let's be reminded again. First, our war is with the world. We are at war with the world. The world hates us. The world hated our Savior. The world crucified our Savior. The world hates the gospel. The world has tried to destroy the gospel. And we've already referenced the fact, not in our prayer only, but in the introduction to this message, that there are saints around the globe who right now are at war with the world. There are hostile forces breathing down their neck, threatening their existence, putting some in jail, maybe executing others. The world hates us. And so that's one theater of our conflict. And there's another theater, a second theater, and that is our own flesh. There's a war going on within. We feel it. We've experienced it. If you're honest, you've had it happen to you this morning. You've been tempted. You've been oppressed by the devil, as it were, maybe making use of your own weaknesses, and you struggle against temptation, against desires that are ungodly, or plans that make no account for the lordship of Christ. And so we're not yet sanctified. There's a lot of ugly still in us, if I could put it that way. There's the debris of what we were before we met Jesus still floating in our hearts, and we're not sanctified yet. And so we can say with Paul that we know what to do, and yet we don't do it. We know what we should love, and yet we don't love it. There's a tug of war going on within us, and so we battle with our flesh. And then the third front, as you have already guessed, is that we are at war with a very personal enemy. A personal enemy, not just an impersonal force, not some mythological creation, not something of fantasies, but a person, a personality, the father of lies, the accuser of the brethren, the great serpent of old, the devil himself. And he is out to get us. Peter says he is like the roaring lion, always on the prowl, looking for the vulnerable sheep that he might devour. And if we discount the reality of the devil, it's to our own peril. He and his minions are ever watching for an opportunity to destroy the church, to deflect us off our mission, to dishonor Christ through us, to wreck our purity, to destroy our unity. And so it is the world, the flesh, and the devil that give us all the conflict that we need. All of that tells us about the love that we're to have. It is a love that's lived out in those three battle fronts. It is a love that endures everything. The Apostle Paul made this so clear in 1 Corinthians 13. He says this love of God, bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. So it's a love for the struggle. Now, as our love for one another is made manifest on the field of battle, you see that it's accompanied by some other virtues. And these are identified here in the text. Let me show you. It is first associated with joy and hope. Notice Paul says that this love rejoices in hope, or more literally, it is continually rejoicing in hope. So this love for the battlefield is a love that flows from joy. Joy. Despite the fact that we're at war. While on the battlefield, we fight with joy in our hearts, and we love each other with that same joy. Now, that's so counterintuitive to what you would think. That's so unexpected. It seems so odd that we would have joy on the battlefield, that we would have joy as we're battling the world, the flesh, and the devil. But this is what love really is. It's a love that is accompanied by joy, by rejoicing. Now, how do we rejoice on the battlefield? How do we love with joy? Well, look at the word hope. Because we have hope. What fuels our joy is hope. This is how we can be joyful. This is how we can love, even when we're being shot at. Because there's hope in our hearts. Hope, this little word hope, it's been defined as the sure expectation in our hearts that rests solely upon the promises of Jesus. Someone else said it is our confident Christian expectation of the Lord's return and the glory that will follow. William Barclay said this hope is characteristically a Christian possession. It is uniquely a Christian virtue, and it is something that no non-Christian may ever know. Hope. It was Martin Luther, who said that we rejoice not in what we see, for that is vain hope, but we rejoice in what we don't see, what we possess only by faith. John Murray, the great expositor and preacher, said, "The believer, therefore, must never have his horizon bounded by what he sees. Hope in what we don't see." Paul says it in Romans 8:24. "Hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees?" What are some of the things that only hope sees? What are they? What is it that we don't see that gives us hope? Let me name some things for you. The second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ. Now, you've heard that preached on. You've thought about it so often. You've been to so many prophecy conferences like I have. And sometimes we've gotten so familiar with a doctrine that we don't love it anymore. We don't treasure it. We are sort of blasé about it when we think of it. But the hope we have, bar none, the preeminent hope we have is the hope that the disciples received on the day Jesus left them. What was the last promise they received? Or we could say, what was the first promise they received when Jesus ascended? The angel said, "This same Jesus, whom you've watched go into heaven, will come again in victory." And that's the greatest hope we have. And with all of my heart, and I say this with all the honesty and fervency I have, I believe that our Lord could come back today. I believe He could. I believe Scripture teaches us that there is nothing waiting on the prophetic horizon that must be done before Jesus comes. I believe He could come before this sermon is finished, and that would be fine with me. Let the Lord come. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And this gives us joy. Joy. Only to the degree that we believe that Jesus will return will we have joy, and will we be able to love each other on the battlefield with joy exploding in our hearts. Do you really believe that Jesus will come again today or tomorrow? Are you listening for the trumpet sound? When you walk your dog outside at night, are you looking to the east saying, "You know, the King could come today or tonight. I could hear the trumpet sound. I could see the dead in Christ rise first. And we who are alive and remain would be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so will we ever be with the Lord." If you don't believe that can happen every day, you need to ask the Lord to wake you up. Wake you up to the reality of the imminent return of Christ. Because that's where hope is born. And that's where joy begins to blossom. I got a lot more on my list, and I better not take that much time with the rest of these, and I won't. But let me give you a quick list. We have hope in the resurrection of our physical bodies. One day we will rise from the grave. We have hope in the victory of Christ over every enemy. Every enemy. And I think about this sometimes. I think about how many enemies of God there are on this planet. How many enemies of the church. How many enemies of decency. How many enemies of righteousness there are. There are more than we can count. And we feel surrounded. We feel that the walls of Jerusalem are surrounded by an innumerable host of enemies. And they may be there. They are there, I think, as Scripture says. But we have the assurance that one day every enemy that stands against our King will fall on their faces. That gives me hope. We have hope in our inheritance in Christ. Think about how rich we are. We may be paupers down here. We're going to be rich not only in material wealth, everything that Jesus owns, but rich in health, perfect bodies, souls redeemed fully, no more battle with sin. All of that is coming. We have hope in spending eternity with Jesus. And just for you physics people out there, it is not timeless eternity. It is an eternity of successive moments. The clock will tick in heaven for all eternity. We sing the hymn, "We can't wait for heaven when time shall be no more." But that's wrong. In heaven there will be time. Time for all eternity. The ticking of the clock for an eternal length of time. How incredible is that? That's hope. That's hope. We have hope in a new heaven and a new earth. The mess we've made of this planet by our sins will be forever cleaned up, and heaven and earth will come together and be one. And there's a lot more I could name. You see, we have a lot to hope in, and that gives us the reason for joy inexpressible, full of glory, beating in our hearts. Hope gives us joy. And so let me put it this way, and I'm saying this to me. If you'd let me just talk to myself for a moment, maybe you would listen in. But I would say, I have no reason, I have no business being gloomy and defeated and downtrodden and spiritually lethargic. If I believe all of that, if that's where my hope is, it doesn't matter what's going on down here or happening to me, because my hope is never affected by anything transient in this world. My hope is eternal. It is beyond all comprehension. And that's where joy comes from. Well, this battlefield love is not only accompanied by great joy and hope. You can see it's also accompanied by patience. Look at verse 12 again. Patient in tribulation. Patience on the battlefield. Again, this word patience is one of the great New Testament words that you'll find in the Scriptures, and it describes the capacity to endure while carrying a very heavy load. That's the basic meaning. You might think of the pack animal weighted down with supplies, going up a mountain, one step after the next, faithful, not going fast, but not falling back either. And that's the idea. It is to bear up under the weightiest of conditions. And not only bearing up, but bearing up with joy. Carrying a heavy load. Someone has said that trials in the Christian life are not to be suffered passively, but they are carried firmly on our shoulders. We carry them on our shoulders as we march to Zion. One of the people that I love to quote, who happens to be a Lutheran theologian, I mention him a lot, Dr. R.C.H. Linsky, has a great series of commentaries on the New Testament, great Greek scholar. And I was reading some of his comments on this passage, and I ran into this paragraph that was so convicting. Written many, many decades ago, but with fresh application, it speaks to today. He said, in the early church, that is in the first century church, the church of Paul's day, affliction was expected as a matter of course. The scars it left were considered medals of honor bestowed by the Lord's own hands. Nowadays, and here's where it gets personal, nowadays, most Christians expect to get through life unscathed without even a bruise. And they cry out if they're buffeted just a little, as though a great wrong had been done to them, instead of experiencing something that is altogether normal. And then he adds this interesting and very, very relevant comment. The result, he says, is that in seeking to win the favor of the world, the church reshapes its doctrine, its practice, and its conduct so as to avoid offending the evil world. How true it is, and how quickly we lose our endurance. You do it and I do it. How perhaps soft we've gotten in the Western world, where for generations we've worshipped freely without the slightest concern. And thanks be to God for that. I don't want it to change. Thanks be to God for beautiful, comfortable buildings and places to park our three cars that we come to church in. Praise His name. Praise His name that I can stand up here and preach the Word of God and I'm likely not going to be arrested this afternoon. Praise His name that you will not be arrested in your neighborhood for reading your Bible. Praise His name. But those blessings may have made us soft. And when tribulation comes, we don't persevere. We don't carry the heavy load, and sometimes we don't carry the heavy load of loving each other when it becomes difficult to do. I think when the Apostle Paul is talking about love on the battlefield and being patient, enduring heavy loads, he is especially talking about carrying one another's burdens in the body of Christ as we're on the battlefield, not just maintaining our doctrine and our commitment and our worship and the vitality of our faith, but loving each other on the battlefield when we are all needy and wounded and struggling. This love is a love that bears one another's burdens patiently, even as we struggle together. What are some of the burdens that we have to bear patiently with one another? Let me get you to think with me about some of these. Because we're a family, we bear the burdens of each other's sins. Not a one of us is sanctified totally yet. Not me, not anybody. We're all being sanctified. We all struggle with sins. If you were to hang around with me long enough, you'd see the ones that are obvious if you haven't already spotted them even this morning. And I need you to bear my sins. Bear my lack of sanctification. I need you to love me when I'm not very lovable. And sometimes my sins are against you. Not only must you bear my sins in general, but you must bear my sins against you. They are hard to bear. Sometimes we don't know that we've hurt one another. Sometimes we don't know that that word we spoke was a cutting word, and it was a word that brought our brother or sister great difficulty and pain. We don't know how we've hurt each other. That's the way it is in families, and so our love must be a love on the battlefield that endures that, that doesn't give up when we are hurt by others. We have to bear one another's sorrows and afflictions. And we read our prayer list on Sunday, and maybe you carry it home and you read it during the week, and you read the email prayer lists that go out during the week, and you bear the sorrows and the afflictions of God's people. We weep with those who weep. That's what love does. And it endures that. We love each other through our weaknesses, through our blind spots. We love each other when we lose people we love, things we love. We bring those losses to the Lord in prayer. We suffer loss with them. When a member loses a job, loses a family member, loses their health, loses a child, we bear with endurance that heavy load, and we bear their burdens in prayer together. That's what love does, and we must endure. And so the genuine love on the battlefield is a love that can bear that heavy load. It's a love that can pick up and carry our wounded comrades. And brothers and sisters, our wounded comrades are our family in Christ. They're not just fellow soldiers. They are our family, our blood kin. And we don't leave them laying on the battlefield bleeding. We don't let one person fall without 10 coming to assist. We love and carry and support and save our wounded. We don't shoot them. We love them and we nurse them back to health. We pay their bill at the end, like the great story of the Good Samaritan, and we bind up their wounds. That's what love does. And so we get dirty and bloody and stinky doing that. But that's what love on the battlefield does. I want you to think for a moment about wedding vows. Whether you're married or not, think about the tradition of wedding vows. How often we stood here and joined together a man and a woman, and they've exchanged vows. And if they've used, as we encourage, the traditional vows, they've said something like this: that we promise in sickness and in health, we promise in prosperity and in adversity, we promise, come what may, we will never, ever stop loving one another. That's what makes you a married person. You give your loved one that pledge. It's no wonder that marriage is analogous to our relationship with Christ. And He has betrothed Himself with us, to us, and He made those vows to us. You say, Mike, where did He make those vows? Let me give you one example. You hear the love of Christ. You can hear the echo of it when you read the book of Hosea. And God says to Israel, I betrothed you to me in love. I betrothed you to me. And we know the sin that the prophet Hosea was addressing, and if you'll forgive me for using the King James, you may have to explain this delicately to your children. But bluntly put, Israel had gone whoring after other gods. The language of adultery is used. Israel had been unfaithful to God. The people would naturally begin to ask, if we have been unfaithful to our Redeemer, will He reject us? Will he divorce us? Will He throw us to the side? And the message of Hosea is no. Even though we have forsaken Him, even though we have been faithless, even though we have soiled our garments, as it were, with our adulteries, He remains faithful to us. You see, that's how Jesus loves you. The Scripture says that even if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He has pledged Himself to us, and therefore we pledge ourselves to one another. That's why we have vows of membership. We ask those who want to be members, not only are they Christians, not only have they been baptized in the name of the triune God and trusted the Savior, but do they pledge themselves with a love that's good enough and strong enough for the battlefield that will be here, and it will stand with us, will fight with us, will embrace us as brothers and sisters, pledge ourselves to one another as Christ has pledged Himself to us. You see, this is a divine love. You know, it's not like joining the Moose Club, you know, or the Royal Order of whatever. It is the body of Christ, and we love one another with a persistent love that isn't dependent on the circumstances. A love, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, that will never, ever fail. And then there's something else that this love is associated with, not only great joy and hope and perseverance and patience, but look at this reference to prayer. It is a love accompanied by prayer. He says, be constant in prayer. That word constant, again, our Greek scholars tell us it's a very strong word that means to attend consistently or constantly. It is to continue in steadfastly, to be ever persistent in. Maybe the better word is devoted to prayer. So Paul is now telling us something very important about where the power comes to love one another this way. Where does it come from? It's a supernatural love. We can't gin it up. We can't make it happen. We can't create it. Where does it come from? Well, Paul tells us. He tells us here that prayer is the fountain for the strength we need to love one another in this way. It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul frequently encourages the churches that he wrote letters to pray constantly. Now remember, when he says that, when he says pray constantly, he is speaking, as it were, to congregations gathered on Sunday morning. All right? Because we read this and we think, well, he's talking first about my private prayer life or my family devotional time. And while that's very vital and important, that's not what he's talking about. He is talking first and foremost about the church being gathered together on Sunday morning. And what should they do? They should pray. So listen to these passages. You know them. Ephesians 6:16, pray at all times in the Spirit. That's the command to the church when she gathers. Pray at all times in the Spirit, that is, with the power of the Spirit. He'll tell the Colossian Christians, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, with an attitude of thanksgiving. Again, to a congregation, the congregation at Colossae. And as you gather on Sunday mornings, devote yourself to prayer right then with an attitude of thanksgiving to God. And then he'll tell the Thessalonians, and this is one of those very short exhortations, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Again, a call to the congregation gathered to pray without ceasing when you're together. You see that? Because prayer is the fuel. Prayer is the fountain we drink from to get the energy we need to love each other on the battlefield. And so there's a connection, a vital connection between prayer and love. Now let me give you something to think about. I've already given you a hint to this answer, but here's a question for you. What should the church do when she gathers on Sunday morning? What should we do? Well, you can look at your bulletin and you can say, well, Mike, this is what we do. We read Scripture, we sing, we confess our faith, we hear the preaching of our Father's Word, and we share in the sacraments, and all of those are absolutely essential to New Testament worship. They have been practiced for 2,000 years by the church. But there's one other one, and that is prayer. Prayer, constant prayer together. In other words, the worship we engage in on Sunday should be saturated with prayer. Prayer that doesn't end. Prayer that never says the amen. Unceasing prayer. The worship of God's people as we gather week after week on the Lord's Day should be nothing short of a concert of prayer to God. In other words, we don't come to worship and assume a passive posture. We're not watching anything. We're not being entertained by anyone. We are engaging in something. And with every element, the very beginning, the call to worship, leads right into a prayer of adoration, and we join together in prayer. And then we pray prayers of confession together, and there might be one leading us, but we're all praying together again. And when we sing the songs, we sing them in the form of prayers lofted to heaven. And then we pray, we stop and pray for the needs of the church and the needs of the world. And then we pray after we finish preaching the word. And then we pray again before we administer the Lord's table. And we hear the final benediction and we go out with unceasing prayer. That's what we do, you see. Now here's what happens when we do that. We become one. We are unified before our Father as those who are seeking His presence, seeking His favor, seeking His blessings, casting our cares upon Him, our anxieties upon Him, and then we are empowered by His Spirit to go into the world and love one another and bear witness to the gospel. Prayer is what we do, and we never, ever get through. I want to focus just for a moment on how this prayer together, this constant prayer, this commitment to prayer and worship makes us one. You know what it does? It brings us together as needy people despite our different convictions about things. You know, we have a diverse congregation. I think that brings glory to God. We have diverse levels of income, diverse skill sets and educational levels and interests. We have diverse convictions on things. We're not all alike. We have convictions that we've worked out from Scripture, and we feel solid about them, and well, we should. We should have our convictions informed by Scripture, but they may be different. We have different convictions about how we spend the Lord's day, for example. Maybe you have a view of the Lord's day that prohibits you from working in your yard or going to a restaurant. Maybe you have another conviction. We have different convictions about how we educate our children. Some have their children at home being educated by mom or dad. Others have them in public school or private or classical or Christian school. We have all kinds of diversity. And beloved, COVID has explored the depths of other convictions we have, right? And I'm glad you're laughing. That's a good sign. We have different convictions even about what's actually happening, right? Christians have different convictions about to get jabbed or not jabbed, to wear a mask or not wear a mask. And we can support our convictions with the latest scientific data, whatever that means. One of our dear brothers who pastors a church in the western part of our presbytery said to me a while back, he said, I've got 7 doctors in my church, and they don't agree with each other on what's going on. There are 7 different opinions, and that's just the way it is. We have different convictions. But what happens when we come to worship is we lay those convictions aside and we love one another. The convictions we have that don't touch matters that are essential to the gospel are convictions that we hold in love. In love. And we give each other room to live as we believe we should live. Love does that. Where does that unity come from? It comes from gathering Sunday after Sunday in the name of Jesus as sinners who need mercy, as paupers who need blessings, and we kneel before Him. If not physically, we do it in our hearts, and we say, Abba, Father, our Father in heaven, give us daily bread. And that makes us one. And that enables us to love one another despite our convictions on those things that at the end of the day may or may not matter at all. Love. Love does that. And so what does love do? It through prayer, it invigorates our souls. It reignites our dedication to our Lord and to His church. It strengthens our resolve to patiently endure whatever the Lord sends us through in His providence. And it glorifies the Father by answering the prayer Jesus prayed in the garden, that we would all be one. So love. Love. A family love. It is joyful. It is a love bursting with hope. It is persistent. It's a love that can carry a heavy load. It is a love that flows from prayer. God's people who never stop praying. It is a love that brings unity in a world that has blown itself apart. A world that is coming unglued. Even a country that may disintegrate before our very eyes. Oh, what a testimony brotherly love will be. Now let's do what we always do. We back up. And we go back to chapter 12, verse 1, and we remember how we got here. Beloved, remember the mercies of God, what God has done for us in His Son. He has poured His mercy upon us, and His mercy changes us. His mercy begins to conform us to the image of His Son, and we give our very bodies to Him as a living sacrifice. And the love of God is birthed in our hearts, a supernatural love. A true, genuine love. And with that love, we stand arm in arm. The same blood moving through our veins. The same Father. The same Lord. The same Spirit. and we faithfully serve our King, even on the battlefield. May the Lord give us that kind of love. Amen. Would you join again as we bow before our Father in prayer?